start this. Okay, well, welcome everybody. Tonight is January 7th, and this is our sixth lecture for the year. And tonight we are going to do the wisdom of Rav Nachman. Last week we spoke about Rav Nachman's life. He was the great-grandson of the Baal Shem. He was a genius, and even as a child, he would find great special ways of serving Hashem that no one else knew. He was fasting and going to the mikveh even as a kid, and nobody was able to figure it out, that he was doing this. We also mentioned that he was very into tefillah, davening, and whatever his, all the successes he felt, was because of his davening. And he was also very into not only davening the regular tefillos, whether it's from the Siddur or from Tehillah, but he would come up with his own tefillos. And even if it's in the beginning when he was younger, he would find tefillos from other people. And he would, whether it was in the Hebrew or in Yiddish, it didn't matter. He was always looking to say all these types of tefillos. And he felt that you should, like, when you're davening, you're like talking to Hashem. That's the relationship that he felt. We mentioned a few other things that he, in 1798, he made a trip to Eretz Yisrael. And it was a trip that was worthy of a action adventure novel, and you know, just the most unbelievable things happened to him on the way there in Eretz Yisrael and on the way back. Whether it was plagues or he got on the wrong boat and he got on a Turkish warship, and that's like just the smallest of it. He felt that after he returned from Eretz Yisrael, that was a turning point in his life. And that's what made him what he was. And he, I guess, may have started himself to be, I guess, more of a rebbe. He always had a following, but either his following picked up or he made more of a court for himself after his returning from Eretz Yisrael. We also mentioned, I think we also sort of ended where there was a little bit of a controversy. He had issues, arguments with many of other rebbes, in particular the Shpola Zayde. And we spoke about that a little bit. We pretty much ended there, and I'd like to just sort of like pick up from there. So Rav Nachman's religious philosophy, what was his religious philosophy? If you wanted to, again, like we mentioned, just to be close to Hashem, to speak to Hashem like a normal conversation as you would to a best friend. That was what he was very, very into. And how do you get there? Very hispodidus. Hispodidus means contemplation, thinking, and by yourself. So even today, Breslov of Hasidim, they have this hispodidus where they go by themselves, they go to themselves in seclusion, and they think and they do whatever they would be necessary for them to come close to Hashem. In 1802, after he came back from his trip from Eretz Yisrael, so he moved to the town of Breslov, and that's it. Today, everything came from the town of Breslov. He had moved from Shapolo near a village right outside of Shapolo. That's in those 2 years, he had a tremendous amount of controversy, and he moved from there to the town of Breslov. And when he got there, he said, that's it. We are now going to be called Breslovers. This is the town. This is the place. Mind you, he passed away in 1810. So from everything that's, I guess, from himself as being the... In other words, he was a Rebbe until now, but a lot of his himself is known from Breslov is going to be only for the next 8 years or a little less, because he will be moving to Uman. Okay, when he moved to Breslov, this is what we mentioned, all he met, he had a Talmud or a follower, and this was Rav Nosson Sternhartz. Rav Nosson Sternhartz is the one that we know of Rav Nachman all the way even to today, because he was the one that recorded everything. I guess he must have been a writer. He was able to, everything that that Rav Nachman said or everything, he was the one to put things down. He would write things down during his lifetime and even after his lifetime. So we mentioned a number of Sfarim, we'll probably mention them a little later. Everything that we have, or everything, but most of we have, all comes from Rav Nosson Sternhartz. In 1810, he at some point after, when he moved to Breslov, he decided to go on a trip with his wife. I don't know if it was some sort of a gullus, an exile, a self-imposed exile, but on that trip, his wife, I think his wife became sick. One of his children also became sick, and he also ended up he got tuberculosis. And as the sickness started getting worse and worse, again there was a fire that broke out in Breslov, and there was a group of, I guess, Maskilim or Jews that maybe they were medically inclined, maybe they were doctors. They convinced him, well, if your house in this town of Breslov burnt down, why don't you come to Uman? And I guess he accepted their offer, and he moved to Uman. When he was in Uman, he made a comment. He said, this is a great place to be buried here, because in the cemetery of Uman, there were thousands of Jews that were killed als Kiddush Hashem. I guess over here it's 2,000 to 20,000, like thousands of Jews were killed, and this was a cemetery of and he felt it would be a chus for himself to be buried in that cemetery as well. During his last Rosh Hashanah of his life, this is he had thousands of Hasidim that traveled to him. And basically he said to them something along the following, that it's very, very special that you came to me for this Rosh Hashanah. Now, I guess, I don't know if everybody realized he was going to die. I don't know how sick he was, but this was his last Rosh Hashanah. As you know, this became a very, very big thing for Breslov Hasidim. And I guess others, that thousands every year they go to Uman to be Rosh Hashanah in Uman part of those also is there by the grave of Rav Nachman. He actually said to them, if anybody comes to my grave on Rosh Hashanah, I will do everything I could to help them. And I would even pull him out of Gehenna by the pace, if I had to. So I guess it's, you get a promise like that, so people do it. It became a real thing. Even as in 1917, so people were going every year, but when the communists took over and Uman fell under the communists, it was very hard to get there, yet people still went, not as much. And in the mid-60s, more Hasidim started to make their way there. And every year, more and more Hasidim. In 2008, it said there were like 25,000 Hasidim that made their way to Uman. 2-3 years ago, does anybody have the numbers? Was it 40,000? This is before the war in Ukraine.
Yeah, before COVID.
Before COVID, okay, right. Before COVID, they were up to about 40,000 coming for Rosh Hashanah. Since COVID, I know there probably was a drop in COVID, and now that there's a war, but I'm sure thousands, even though now there's a war with Ukraine and Russia, but I'm sure many thousands are still made their way there as well. But it's okay, it's something that, you know, even today. Rav Nachman called, and this is where he said he called two of his Talmidim, Rav Aaron of Breslov and Rav Naftali. He said, if anybody comes to my grave and gives a coin to charity and says these 10 psalms, we'll talk about that a little later, the Tikkun HaKlali, I will pull him out from the depths of Gehenna. It makes no difference what he did until that day, but from that day on, he must take upon himself not to return to his foolish ways. And of course, you know, if you make such a vow, people from a great Rebbe, it makes an impression. People will go. Okay, these are some of the ideas that we see from Rav Nachman. One, again, maybe this is why he was somewhat controversial with the other Rebbes. Okay, so we do know that from the first line of Hasidim, the Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov, so all of those, his big Talmidim, none of them started a line of, you know, the Rebbish line, where it comes from the Rebbe, it goes through his sons, and it stays in the family. Or son-in-laws, that didn't happen under the Baal Shem. And even under the Maggid of Mezerich, there really, I think, is only one of the Talmidim of the Maggid of Mezerich, maybe there would be another, but the only one of the Talmidim of the Maggid of Mezerich would probably be Rav Shneur Zalman of Leidy, the first Chabad, all comes from him. But so it was only the next generation of Rebbes that they started, you know, it started becoming like a dynasty from the Rebbes to the children. And he was, Rav Nachman was against that. He didn't like the idea that Chassidic, just because you're a Rebbe, it goes to your kid. He said also the relationship between the Rebbe and the Chassid, it shouldn't be like, the Rebbe is it, and the Chassid is, you know, he needs his Rebbe to come close to Hashem. There is, again, the idea that Hashem, when he sends down to this world, he sends down certain neshamas that are like better neshamas or high class or however you would explain it. And these are the neshamas that are going to become the Rebbes, and all the everybody else has to attach themselves to these tzaddikim, to these people, and together they need each other, and together they will serve Hashem. So Rav Nachman wasn't into that. He wasn't into he says everybody could be a Rebbe. Every chassid, everybody has the ability to be a Rebbe, and it wasn't his view coming from within was not as accepted. I think the other view that the Rebbes are tzaddikim, they are special, and they are needed to help everybody come close to Hashem. Also this idea that a Rebbe can't like absolve a chassid of his sins. Chassid should only pray to Hashem, not to the Rebbe. Okay, and like a Rebbe should be like a guide, somebody to help him along in his way. When he was young, as we learned last time, he was also very into fasting putting Yisurin on oneself to come to tshuva, but when he got as he got older, he left that path. He said that's not a good path. It's a path that leads to depression, and he says it's not what you should be. You should be, again, we're looking for a path that would lead to happiness. You do things that would make yourselves holy and come close to Hashem. Everything that a person does, when a person does this, even in a married life, when a person does with the mitzvahs that he's supposed to do, it brings him close to Hashem. Everything that a person does, all the mitzvahs, his eating, his all pleasures, benefits, everything that he does, that's all supposed to be. When you do that, you come close to Hashem. I think that all Hasidus has this as well, that all acts that a person does brings a person close to Hashem, to the point where the Hasidim would say it's even just as good, maybe even better in some respects, than learning Torah. You know, that's a person who's sincere and his business is the same as somebody who's learning Torah. So that may not be that somewhere along the line did not go over well with the Misnagdim, but that's it was a party line. You always look for the better of every person. Look for your own good points. Again, stay away from depression. A person is going to always focus on his bad parts. That's not going to be good. That won't be. It's not helpful for himself or anybody else. Live with simple faith, simplicity, joy. He would tell them, do things to get yourself happy. It could be Reb Nachman himself felt that there was some sort of, he had a hard time, he was maybe come close to depression, and he may have had that some certain times in his life. We do see that when he was in Eretz Yisrael. He came to Eretz Yisrael, and the day or two after he came to Eretz Yisrael, he was very, very depressed. So he never explained to anybody why, but he was. So he wants to live your life simply, whatever you have to do to keep yourself happy, whether it's clapping and singing and dancing, and this is all would help a person come close to Hashem as well. He emphasized the importance of and learning. He was, I guess, more maybe closer to where the Misnagdim was, as he was. He did have a tremendous stress on intellectual learning. You can't change any of the minhagim from the Shulchan Aruch. That was Shulchan Aruch is the halacha, is the law. Some things may have gone to the sidelines in by some other rabbis. For example, for one example, is not all the rabbis, but there was a rebbe that felt in order davening is so important that you have to prepare yourself for davening. And how does one prepare himself for davening? Whether it's meditating, whether it's learning, you know, learning Torah, learning Musar. And when the person is properly prepared, then he could daven properly. But sometimes if a person does that, he may miss the Zman Kriya Shema, and his davening may, you know, go a little later. So, okay, what can we do? That's what we have to do that. That's what some of the rebbes, not all, but some rebbes would hold to do that. Reb Nachman would say, no, Shulchan Aruch, that is what that's what's important. Some people, not from the Hasidic community, will say, look at that, you know, they daven late, so that's it. We have a Mesorah to daven late, you know, but they not necessarily all the Hakdamas, the reasons why they're davening late, that, you know, they're very selective on what they follow. But that's not the... All right, another one is, like we mentioned before, he was very into davening, all different types of tefillos. You daven as if you're talking to a friend, you're talking to somebody that you know. And tefillos could be in the vernacular. You daven like you know what you're asking for, like you what you know, and everything is that's the way a person should daven. He himself made different tefillos, and he himself also, I guess, when he was younger, he would find tefillos from other rabbanim or other people that, and he would daven those, and that was another way. Okay, Tikkun HaKlali, you mentioned this before. There was a very, very big, big idea of a tikkun for averus, and all through the generations, you know, people who had averus and they wanted to be misaking themselves, so they would go to people, kabbalists, and somehow these kabbalists would be able to know the again, this I don't understand so well, but they would be able to know the shorish of a person's neshama, and they would be able, based on the person and maybe based on the Aveira, to give him ideas on how to get a a tikkun for the neshama. Often it was with fasting and castigations and isurim and doing things that were very harsh on the body, and that punishment to the body would help a person become better or be forgiven for his sins. We did see this by Shabtai Tzvi, right? Shabtai Tzvi, his publicist or his person that made him famous was Rav Nosson of Gaza. And people would go to Rav Nosson of Gaza. Rav Nosson of Gaza was a Kabbalist. And I guess somehow he went off. I don't know if it was in Kabbalah, there's a dark side to Kabbalah or not, or whatever it is. Rav Nosson of Gaza, he would be able to tell people what their Avera was and how to be misaken it. People would come to him, what do I have to do? And he'd say, well, you have to fast X amount of times, and this is what you should do to yourself, and this is all these different tikkunim. So Rav Nachman had at one point, he was able to, at least he told, I guess, his Talmidim, Nassim Steinhardt, he told them that at some point he was able to, through the Torah Shepik Sav, be able to find the roots of everybody's neshama, and then eventually he was able to do it from Torah Shabbal Peh. I don't know how it's done, I don't even know what it means, but he was, and then at some point he said, I don't know if it's a new generation or it was a new time or this always worked. He said that in Shemayim, if you said these 10 kapitlach of Tehillah, this would be the tikkun. He said to everybody, make sure all his chassidim, if there's some sort of if a person does an aveira, and something with his zera, or this is what he should do. And they are the Tehillim, it's 16, 32, 41, 42, 59, 77, 90, 105, 137, and 150. So these are the kapitlach that you should say on the day that a person does an aveira. And he should also make sure to go to the mikvah. He was very into that as well. Especially on days that tachanun should be said and wasn't said. Like, for example, in the month of Nisan, we would say on Mondays and Thursdays that you should say the full tachanun, but they're not said. So on those days, you should, in particular, tikkun klali and go to the mikvah. Like in the month of Nisan, you don't say it. If you happen to be in a shul that there is a bris, or if it's an erev yantif, or comes out on that, come. So when it's not said, this is also what a person should do and say. So I think even today these kapitlach are said daily by many of us Hasidim. Okay, Rav Nachman's, he had the lessons and stories, and here are a list of his svarim, Likutei Moran. So Likutei Moran is his collection of teachings. This is his chazushim, his learning, his Torah. This was, I guess, if from all of the svarim, this is where most of his learnings were from. It was this written in his lifetime or afterwards? I don't remember. But probably was written after his lifetime. But again, also by Rav Nosson Steinhardt. Also, Sefer Amidos, he came up with a Amidos book, also called the Aleph Beis book, I guess from Aleph Beis, he would come up with all of the different midos and advice. Tikkun HaKlali, there was actually, like, this is also what we mentioned before, and I have commentaries on these and other things, reasons how to do it, etc. There was Sipuri Maisiot. And I guess we're going to talk about at least one of these Sipurim. Now these Sipurim were these 13 special stories. And in these stories, he put into these stories a lot of Kabbalistic secrets. And a person should study the stories and they should go into it. He actually said, if you miss even a little bit of the story, you don't say it over exactly. If you miss something, you're going to miss a lot. Or you may even take out the whole meaning of the story. So he wrote these 13 stories. He was always into... He was into telling stories, giving lessons over in stories, but he came up with 13 stories. He actually said, after his child died, young, so he said like this, he said, you know, the Arizal, also, the Arizal, I think either he said that he died young or he had a child that died young, but the Arizal was punished because he revealed one secret to the world. I'm guessing it's the secret of Tzimtzum, which is for something else. But Reb Nachman said, I revealed many secrets to the world. And I guess that's why he felt that his child died young on him. Mm-hmm. A lot of these stories are in these... in these 13 stories, a lot of these secrets, he has secrets that are there. Another sefer was Sichot HaRan. These are teachings of the Ran. Sichos, I guess it means the talking of Rav Nachman. Okay, there was also two other books Rav Nachman wrote. He wrote the book called Sefer HaGanos and Sefer HaNisraf, both of which Rav Nachman burnt. He made sure that he's never got out to anybody else. It's a very deep secrets that nobody would know. When Rav Nosson Shternitz, when it was dictated to him and he wrote it down, he says, I didn't understand Sefer HaNisraf. I did not understand. All I know, it spoke about the great mitzvah of hospitality, how to prepare a bed to the guest. But he did not understand the book at all. But Rav Nachman burnt all the copies of these two books about 2 years before he passed away. Okay, now there's a whole bunch of quotes that we know. So you may not know it's Rav Nachman's quotes, but these are Rav Nachman's. It's a great mitzvah to be happy always, right? Mitzvah gedola, l'yos b'simcha tamid. So that song is a Rav Nachman song. Number two, if you believe you can damage, then believe that you can fix it. Okay, again, one of his quotes, a nice thought and idea. Gewalt, never give up hope. There is no despair. As a matter of fact, this in Yiddish was actually spray painted on the walls of the Warsaw Ghetto. So in the Warsaw Ghetto walls, big letters, it says Gewalt Yidden. Don't give up hope. If you know anybody knows it in Yiddish, how to say it? Okay, but that quote came from there. Another quote: when a person realizes that he's on a very low level and far from Hashem, this itself is a reason to feel encouraged, because before this he was so far from Hashem that he didn't even know it. Mm-hmm. Now at least he knows this, and itself is a sign that he's drawing closer. That's a quote of his. Another one: worldly desires are like sunbeams in a dark room. They seem solid until you try to grasp one. Okay. Another one: it is very good to pour out your heart to Hashem as you would to a true good friend. Right, we mentioned this before. That was a... you're never given an obstacle you can't overcome, which is also very important. It's a message. The essence of wisdom is to realize how far from wisdom you are. Okay. Yes, it's similar ideas of these, of the others. Now, this we said, this is also was like one of these controversial statements he made about himself. He says, all the sages of Israel are in my estimation like a garlic peel. He didn't exactly say it like that. He said, you know, like, to me, everybody else is like a garlic peel. Everybody that was that came after. And it was really comes from a Gemara. It was said by, I don't remember who it was said by, I don't remember where the Gemara is, but the person, the Gemara, said, except for this rabbi. So the rabbi in the Gemara said, the whole world is a garlic peel to me, except for this rabbi. So when Rav Nachman said it, he said, the whole world is a garlic peel to me, and there are no exceptions. That's the way he said it. We touched on it last week. Okay, wherever I go, I'm always going to Israel. That was his statement. If you think about it, it could be a little more deep than that as well. And this is also a very famous line of his. All the world is a very narrow bridge, but the main thing is to have no fear at all, right? Hakal olam kulo, gesher tzar miyod, ve'ik lo lefached bo. Right. As the hand held before the eye conceals the greatest mountain, right? So the little earthly life hides from the glance the enormous lights and mysteries of which the earth is full. And he who can draw it away from before his eyes, as one draws away a hand, behold the great shining of the inner worlds. I guess just like you close your eyes, you can't see anything in front of you. If you remove the eyes, you see the biggest mountain. The same thing is the body, the guf, you know, closes from the neshama all the greatness of the world. That's the way I would understand this. Okay, he said Amunah has three laws, three rules to Amunah. Number one, everything comes from Hashem. Number two, everything is for the good. And number three, in all there is a message, in everything there's a message from Hashem. So whatever Hashem does, whatever we come across, there is a message. Okay, these are a few songs that I miss. Okay, there's a few songs. And actually the saying of Rav Nachman in Hebrew is Vida Sha Adam Sarach La'avar al Gesher Tzar Miyod Va'klal V'ikalo Lo Yis Fachid Klal. That's how Rav Nachman, I guess, translated from the Yiddish. But the song is, like we mentioned, Kalal Kulo Gesher Tzar Miyod V'ikalo Lo Fachid Klal. One of his songs. He has many songs that come from him. I just picked up about three or four of them. Now, that is the Nanach, Nachma, Nachman, Ma'uman. So what's this all about? This was, I think, some sort of Kabbalistic formula that the four letters, each of the four letters is representing something, and the last word, Ma'uman, is going to be either from... Either means May Uman, Uman was where he was from, or May Uman is from the Lashon of Neman, from the trustworthy. Where did this song come from? It came from a Rabbi Yisrael Bar Odesser, who was a Breslov Chassid, and he found this petek from him, from Rav Nachman. Even though he found it in 1922, even though Rav Nachman died over 100 years earlier. But in this petek, the seventh line is he signs it Na Nach Nachma Nachman Neumann. Okay, that's where it comes from. The next one is a popular song. I actually sing this song when I can sing the songs. It's B'motzai Yom Menucha, and it's if you look it's in all the benchers, it's one of the songs that are in the Zmiros. You know, whether it's Eliyahu Hanavi, or there's Amav Lemikoros Lachol, and other songs. But one of the songs are B'motzai Yom Menucha. I believe that came from Rav Nachman. I think the words come from Rav Nachman, but there's the tune that comes from Breslov. but I think the words are from Rav Nachman as well, and also we mentioned before as well, Mitzvah Gedolah Yos B'Simcha Tamid, that song also comes from Rav Nachman. Okay, we mentioned also where he would daven, he would cry, everything that he wanted, whether it was for his learning or for everything, that was all part of his how he would felt that he would be Matzliach. Again, this also mentions he would daven in different languages. This is where he mentions Rav Nachman called, I think we did this one, right? I mentioned I had just a copy of a slide. He called to his two Talmidim, two of his Talmidim, the Rabbi Abrezlev and Rav Naphtali, and he said, even after his days on earth have passed, if anybody comes to his gravesite and says these 10 chapters of Tehillim, the Tikkun Klali, and gives a coin, right, he will save his neshama. Okay. Now, I have over here one of a few of the stories of Rav Nachman. This is of the 13 stories. Okay, there are special 13 stories. Of the 13 stories, this is number 6. So, okay, here goes. There was a king who had an advisor. The king said to him, okay, so there's a king and advisor, and the king is talking to his advisor, and he says, there's another king, there's a king who signs himself the mighty warrior and the humble man of truth. Okay, so probably the king who they're referring to, the mighty warrior and the humble man of truth, is Hashem, right? He's a mighty warrior, okay? Regarding him being a mighty warrior, I know that this to be true, for his land is surrounded by a sea, that the sea is protected by fighters on ships containing cannons, who won't let anyone come close to his land. So, I don't know what this ship is referring to, I don't know what the cannons are. Next to the sea surrounding his country is a great swamp. Again, that's another symbol, which contains only one small causeway, in which only one man can go at a time. The causeway is also defended by cannons, and if anyone should attack, he would be repelled by the cannons. It is impossible to come close to his land, but regarding his being a humble man of truth, I am not certain that that is true. I want you to bring me back a portrait of that king. The king who spoke to his advisor had a collection of all the portraits of the other kings. So again, who are the other kings? Is it the Bogusaris? Is it the kings? The portrait of the king under discussion, however, was not in the possession of any king. For he kept himself hidden from people as he sat under a canopy far apart from the members of his kingdom. What's the canopy? The wise men then traveled to the country of the other king. The wise man said to himself that he must first find out the essential nature of that country. How does one do that? Through knowing its humor. In order to understand something, one must first understand the jokes said about it. There are many types of jokes. There are jokes whose intent is to hurt the other person. When the object of the joke communicates his annoyance, the other party replies in jest, "I was only joking." This is but one example, but there are all kinds of humor. There is a land among all the lands that typifies all of them. And in that land, there is a city which typifies all the cities of that land. And in that city, there is a building which typifies all the buildings of this city, which typifies all the cities of the land, which typifies all the lands. In that building, there is a person who typifies everything in that building. He is the one who composed all the jokes of that country. Again, what's the city, what's the land, what's the jokes? The wise man took with him a large sum of money and went there. He saw the many different forms of humor that were composed there, and from that he understood that the whole land was filled with falsehood. I guess this land, this is the earth, also from the beginning to end. He saw that the jokes were being made about people who were being cheated and deceived in business, and the corruption of and bribery of the courts to whom they first took their case, and the utter falsehood of the Supreme Court to whom they appealed for justice. Humorous skits were created about all the situations. The wise man understood from their humor that the whole country was full of lies and corruption and didn't exist. And they didn't exist any integrity. He proceeded to do business in that country and let himself be cheated in business. Thereupon he went to the courts, which were full of falsehoods and corruption. One day he would give them a bribe, and the next day they wouldn't recognize him. He appealed his case to a higher court, which was also dishonest, until he finally came to the Supreme Court, which was also corrupt, until he finally appeared before the king himself. When he came to the king, he told him, "Over whom are you king? This country is full of falsehood from beginning to end. There is absolutely no truth here at all." He then began to describe all the falsehoods of the land. When the king heard his words, he inclined his ear to the curtain that separated them in order to hear better, for he was surprised that there was a man who was so aware of all his corruption. Upon hearing this, the minister of the realm became incensed, but he continued on. The wise man then said, "It would be logical to say that the king is just like them, someone who loves falsehood, just like the rest of his countrymen. But there's one thing that shows me that you're a man of truth. You keep yourself at a distance from them, for you cannot bear the falsehood of your countrymen." He then began to heap great praises upon the king. The king was exceedingly humble, and whenever his greatness became celebrated, the humility shone forth. This is the way of a humble person. When he is praised and his special qualities are pointed out, he feels even more insignificant and humble. Therefore, because of the great superlatives with which the wise man described the king became so exceedingly humble and insignificant that he literally became nothing. No longer being able to contain himself, he threw the curtain aside to take a look at that wise man. He had to see for himself the person who knew and understood all this. In doing so, he revealed his face, and the wise man was then able to paint the portrait and bring it to the king. That's one of the 13 stories, one of the shorter stories. This is the one of the 13 stories. And again, in this story are hidden lots of secrets and lots of ideas. This next story is not one of the 13. I don't think it's one of the 13. This is part of this. So then he continues on. The ways of Zion are mourning. Zion in Hebrew alludes to the monument of all the countries, for they are all congregant around the memorials. As it is written, "One shall see man and build a monument next to him." This is the meaning of the verse, "See Zion, the city of our gathering." The initial letters of this verse spell out the word mitzachik, which means to tell a joke. This is the place where all the monuments come together. If a person needs to know if he should engage in a certain type of business, he will find it out through this mechaze. "May it be Hashem's will that he rebuilds his temple speedily in our day. Amen. Look, understand, and see the full extent of these ideas. Fortunate is he who waits and reaches the point where he can know and grasp even a small portion of the mysteries of these stories. Nothing like this has ever been heard since ancient times." Again, this is the way Rav Nachman viewed himself. "All the verses and allusions that are cited are only hints, so that a person should realize that the story is not devoid of meaning, God forbid. Rav Nachman expressly said that he was revealing some hints and verses alluding to the mystery so that the people should realize that he was not merely engaged in idle chatter, God forbid. The secret meanings of these stories, however, is far beyond the grasp. They are exceedingly deep, and who can find the true meaning?" Okay, so I guess this was like a preview of all the stories. This is another story. This I don't have to read it word for word, but there was a story of a man who discovered, he was digging in clay and he discovered a precious stone. He comes to get it evaluated, and the person there says, "This stone is worth so much money. Nobody here has this money. You have to go to London." This is, again, the story that Rav Nachman told. So he sold everything he had, and he was able to make, with the money that he had, he was able to take the stone and go to the port. He made it to the port. And he doesn't have any money for the ship. So he then goes to the captain, and he shows him the diamond. He says, "I'm going to London, and I don't have money now, but when I sell the stone, I'll pay you." So this is the captain was very impressed with this person. And basically he led him on, he gave him a first class cabin. He would talk with him often. And every day while he was eating, this man would take out his stone and he would eat and look at the stone. It was helpful, when you do something enjoyable when you're eating. It helps with digestion, and that's what he did. One day while he was eating, he fell asleep, and the worker who came into the room took the entire tablecloth and threw out all the crumbs and everything out the window, including the diamond. So he wakes, when he wakes up and he realizes what happened, he almost dies. He's like ready to, but he says, what could he do? Like, you know, the captain is a violent man, and if he doesn't pay him with the diamond. So he decides he's going to remain happy. He's going to remain like everything is good. And the captain comes and talks with him. And then as they get close to London, the captain says like this. He says, I'd like to make a business deal with you. I see that you're a smart man. You're an honest man. I have a lot of money, and I would like to purchase a large quantity of grain to sell it for a large profit. In other words, but the problem is if I go ahead and do it, they're going to think I took the royal from the royal treasury, and they're going to think I stole money to do this. So I need a front man. I need a man to do this for me. And go ahead, here's the money, and take the money and go get the grain. So he does. And speak about London, this is perfect. Look at that, that's like, wow, you know? So he walks into London, right, with the money, and to buy the grain, which he does. And then when he gets back to the ship, he finds out that the captain died. But before he left, the captain actually made a shtar giving this man the rights to all the money, because otherwise nobody's going to believe that it's his. He was able to take the grain and sell it, and he made more money on the grain than he would have made on the diamond. Okay, so he says, what's the lesson of this? So on the very bottom here, as soon as he came to London, the captain died, leaving the entire shipment of grain in the passenger's name. It is worthy many times over the price of the diamond. Our master of blessed memory concluded, this is the Rav Nachman, the diamond didn't really belong to the poor man. The proof is that he didn't keep it. The grain is what really meant to be his. The proof is that he did keep it. But he only got what he deserved because he remained happy and didn't lose himself. The story told by Rav Nachman, recorded by his disciple. Another story. It was a Jew. Now, this story, I just want you to know that this series. I don't know if any of you read Rev Joselman of Roshheim. It's a book put out by Marcus Lehman. Marcus Lehman, when I was a kid, there were no English books like Feldheim and Art School. It just didn't exist. He had a few books, and one of them, they were Marcus Lehman books. He wrote a book about Rav Joselman of Roshheim, who was asking for the Jews of Germany, did unbelievable things. And in there he puts all these like little side stories that are going on. This story that I'm about to say, he puts in the story with Rav Joselman. Okay, so he makes Rav Joselman the minister. Okay, the good guy, the Jew, is Rav Joselman. Now, I don't know if Marcus Lehman got it. Probably he just got it from. I think that's what happened. He got it from Rav Nachman. But there was a court Jew who was held in high esteem in the Turkish court, and there was a non-Jew that was very jealous of him. So what did he do to get him? He said to the Jew, he says, you know, I was speaking to the Sultan, and you know, he loves to talk to you and everything, but you have bad breath. He doesn't know how to tell you this, but when you talk, your breath just bothers the king, it bothers the Sultan. So I think what you should do is, he told me to tell you what you should do is take a perfumed kerchief, and then when you talk, put it over your mouth. And this way, you know, your bad breath won't come out. Okay. He then goes to the king, the Sultan, and he says, you're not going to believe this, but I just finished talking with the Jew, and he says he can't stand the Sultan's bad breath. And therefore, when he just can't stand it. And therefore, he likes talking to them, but your breath is so bad. And that's it, he says, the King Sultan says, how do you know how? He says, I'll tell you how you know. My proof is tomorrow, the Jew is gonna come in, and when he talks to you, he's gonna have a perfumed handkerchief by his mouth. This way he won't have to smell your bad breath. And the king was furious at the Jew. Sure enough, the Jew comes in and they start talking, and the Jew puts the kerchief on his mouth. You know, so what does the king do? The king, whenever he wanted to get rid of his people, he would send them to the executioner. And basically, he wrote a letter, and he said, this is the letter to the executioner. He says, you kill the bearer of this letter. That's basically what it was. And he gave the letter sealed, and he says, I want you to deliver this personally to this address. Gives it to the Jew goes home. When he gets home, the Jew happened to have been a mole. And he finds out that the next week he's needed to do a bris milah. So, when he gets home, the bad minister, who hates the Jew, walks in the door. He says, what happened? He says, I don't know, the king gave me this letter to deliver. I can't deliver it now because I have a bris milah. I have to do a bris. I that's a big thing of me. I can't not do it. So this bad minister says, you know what? I'll deliver it for you. You know? And what's the thing is, and in his mind, he's saying, I'm going to deliver it, and then I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to tell the king, you see that? Your Jew hates you so much, he didn't even deliver the letter. I had to deliver the letter of the king. So he takes the letter, he brings it to the executioner. The executioner sees it and kills this bad minister. The next day, the Jew comes back, and the Jew says, what? What are you doing here? What happened? He says, I don't know. What happened with the letter? He said that this other minister took it and delivered it. He says to the Jew, he says, why do you have that perfumed handkerchief? And the Jew says, well, because that minister said that you don't like my breath, and therefore I put it on. I had it so you shouldn't feel bad. So when the king found out about this, The king said, the Jew was, why did you cover your mouth with a perfume handkerchief? The Pasha had advised me to do this when he heard that you can't bear my breath. The Sultan then revealed the contents to the Jew, the contents of the letter. He said, now I know that Hashem is the power over the world, and he saved his friend from evil. What the Pasha wanted to do to you was done to him. He was paid back as he deserved. The Jew is now even more esteemed by the Sultan, more so than any of his ministers. He was very highly esteemed and dear to him. The story again told by Rav Nachman. The next one is, I'm going to skip this one because I just want to get to the one that I know Harvey is going to enjoy. Okay.
Enjoy the most.
Okay. So this is a story that it makes its way around. It actually is in, Harvey, one of Harvey's favorite series is Rabbi Harvey, right? And in Rabbi Harvey series, it's like a cartoon type of a story. And in there, this is following story. So where did they get it from? I don't think Rav Nachman got it from Rabbi Harvey, but Rabbi Harvey got it from this. And what's the story? Once upon a time, I don't think it's so long, we could maybe read this. A royal prince became insane and believed he was a turkey. He felt compelled to sit naked under a table, pecking at the bones and pieces of bread like a turkey. All of the physicians in the realm despaired of even curing him of his lunacy, and the king suffered tremendously because of it. One day, a wise man came to the king and said, I will undertake to cure the prince. Thereupon, he took off all his clothes and sat underneath the table next to the royal prince and joined him in pecking at the crumbs and the bones. Who are you? Asked the prince. And what are you doing here? And who are you? Replied the wise man. And what are you doing here? I'm a turkey. And so am I, answered the wise man. They sat together for some time until they became fast friends. At this point, the wise man motioned to the king's servant and they threw him some shirts. The wise man then said to the royal prince, "You probably think that a turkey can't go around wearing a shirt. Well, we can do it. We can go around with shirts and we'll still be turkeys." The prince accepted the argument and they both put on the shirts. Sometime later, the wise man motioned to the king's servants. They threw some pants. The wise man said to the royal prince, "You probably think turkeys can't go around wearing pants. We can do it. We'll go around with pants and we'll still be turkeys." With that, they both put on the pants. The sage continued on in this manner until eventually they were both completely dressed. Sometime later, the wise man motioned to the servants, and they threw them regular human food from the table. The wise man then said to the royal prince, "You probably think if we start eating food, we'll stop being turkeys. We can eat whatever we want, but we'll still remain turkeys." As a result, they both ate the food. Afterwards, the sage said to him, "You probably think that a turkey has no choice but to sit under a table. We'll sit at the table, and we'll still be turkeys." The sage continued on this manner until the prince was finally cured. The lesson of the story is obvious to any person of intelligence. A story that was told by Rav Nachman and recorded by his disciple, Rav Nachman. Okay, I think that pretty much... this is another story makes its way around, and I've seen it so many times. Yeah?
Is this for Thanksgiving, this story?
Right. Well, you know, it would have been better had we said this story a few weeks ago, yeah. This is another story where a person had a dream and that there was a treasure buried under a bridge in Vienna. So he goes to Vienna and he's looking under, he finds the bridge, he's looking under the bridge trying to figure out how to get the treasure out without anybody else knowing. So he's waiting there, maybe when it gets dark and nobody's around, and all of a sudden a policeman comes and says, "Hey, what are you doing here?" He says, "What do you mean?" He didn't want to tell him. He didn't know what to do. He didn't want to get arrested. Like, what is he doing? And so he decided to go be honest with him. He says, "I'll tell you the truth, I had a dream that there's a treasure under this bridge. You know, maybe if the policeman will go 50-50 with him, even still he'd win." So the policeman said, "Oh, you Jews with silly dreams. I had a dream too. My dream was that there's this guy named, a guy named Avrami," which was this guy's name, "from the town in Poland and he named the guy's town, and in his wine cellar there's a treasure buried there. Am I running off to Poland to find it?" Now the guy hears this. He says, "Oh my gosh, that's him, that's his." He describes the things. He leaves the bridge, he goes all the way back home, digs under his cellar, and he finds a treasure, right? And he says, and this is the message that he says. He comes here, "I now realize I possessed the treasure the entire time, but I had to travel all the way to Vienna to find it out. The same is true when it comes to serving Hashem." Now this is the message that said here, you could probably apply it to anything else. Each person has a hidden treasure, but in order to find it, he must first travel to the tzaddik. That's the way. A story that was told by Rav Nachman, recorded by his disciple, Rav Nachman. Okay. I think we can stop. We can stop here. I guess it, from his wisdom and all his different things, he has a following. It's a very positive, upbeat message that Rav Nachman had. Yes.
Some of these stories I've heard before, and they're attributed to somebody else.
Okay.
Not to Rabbi Nachman.
Okay.
It's interesting.
Right. Right.
So it's very difficult. You got to take everything with a grain of salt.
Okay. That's correct, you do, but he's written in these far from here.
Does anybody question why he died at age 38?
I don't know. It could be, he did say that himself when comparing himself to the Ari, who also died at 38. But he said the Ari was punished because he revealed one secret. This was what he was quoted as saying, "And I was also punished, and I revealed many secrets." So, I don't know.
That's when he lost his child.
That's when he lost his child. Maybe it could have been this also. Again, we don't know. That's above my pay grade why he died. But again, this is again. I don't mean in any way. I just wanted to bring out what Rav Nachman was and his wisdom. The messages that he had. Okay. So next week, I'm still not sure if I'm going to go to Rav Mendel Betetz, or I'm going to just go straight to Rav Shneur Zalman Milaiti. So it's either going to be either, or if I do Rav Menachem Mendel Betetz, I'm going to do Rav Shneur Zalman Milaiti the following week. Okay. Thank you all so much for coming.